The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Today we'd like to go back to the book of James in the fifth chapter, James chapter 5. And we left off with the 15th verse last week. But I want to read verses 13 through verse 18, verses 13 to 15 again, because there is a consistent flow with what's being considered here. So I want to read those to give the context for where we'd like to spend our time today. So, James chapter 5, and beginning in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. They shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So you remember from last week that what should be our reaction? What should be our default remedy when we're in the midst of affliction? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. It should be the manifestation of a merry and a joyful heart to sing praises unto God. And particularly when those in our close assembly in the church are in severe physical affliction, I hope that we have enough confidence in the Lord and enough desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us that we will beseech the church to pray for us, and even by the laying on of hands by an elder. And if that is the case, we have the confidence in verse 15 that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You might remember in the first chapter of James, this is essentially in the immediate context dealing with begging or praying unto the Lord for wisdom, because he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. They give to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But then in verse 6, he says, this is in James chapter 1 again, let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, and let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And you'll notice, yes, prayer, petitioning the great physician for healing, is certainly a right and a ready remedy for those that are sick, but you'll notice it's denoted as the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Because again, if we're not asking in faith, then from James chapter 1, we don't have a strong expectation. If we're wavering, especially if we don't believe that God has the ability to fix that situation, let me tell you, God's bigger than any cancer. Than anyone can have, any heart disease, Parkinson's disease. It doesn't matter what the physical affliction is. God has power over all that. Now, does that mean in every circumstance that the prayer of faith will then be healed in a physical way? Sometimes the healing is for them to have the privilege to go see their Savior face to face. It seems like I've heard this very commonly said, particularly with cancer, that someone lost their battle with cancer. I've heard some people say, and I believe I've adopted this mindset, that they didn't lose that battle. They gained eternity. That might have been what's listed as their cause of death on their death certificate, but Christ put to death death. He gained victory over death, and that's the last enemy that we have to face is death, and guess what? He conquered that enemy. So, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him. And you'll notice there, when that's referred to in Romans chapter 8, he says, neither death nor life. So, the very first thing that can't separate you from the love of God is death. Now, if your cause of death happens to be cancer, yes, that might have been what ultimately succumbed, caused your body to succumb and pass away, but you've not lost that battle because we're more than conquerors through Christ. He gave us the victory over that death. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind. I know we all interact with people that are dealing with that type of an illness, that pass away from that illness. And certainly don't want to be inconsiderate at a funeral type setting or anything like that. But I believe if you have the opportunity to deliver that type of encouragement to someone that says, oh, they're just totally distraught because they lost their battle with cancer. Well, if you're a child of God and at your death, you've not lost any battle. Not at all. But the prayer of faith in confidence of God as the great physician, confidence that He has the ability to heal. It doesn't mean that He does in every circumstance in a physical way, because again, sometimes that healing might be going on to spend the rest of eternity with their Savior. But we have confidence that the Lord has that ability. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then in verse 16, says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I mentioned last week that sometimes I feel like that in the church we are afraid of really opening up and realizing, letting other people know how vulnerable we are. But you see, in the Primitive Baptist Church, we better than anyone should be well suited to understand that none of us are perfect here in this world. Man as a whole is corrupted to be totally turned from the things of God. And unfortunately, even though for those of us that have been born again by the Spirit of God, we still have that nature that resides in us. And we still have that warfare on a daily basis to struggle against the flesh and against that nature that's enmity and opposed to everything of what we need to be doing. That's the conflict that Paul was in Romans chapter 7. He said, I had a desire. I have a desire to do the things that I know I need to be doing, but even when I do, sin is still present with me. And we know better than anyone that there is no one that's excluded from that conflict. And even those of us that are in the church that are trying to pursue discipleship and live as godly of a life as we can, we all still come up short as well. And there's no need to put on a pretense and put on a facade that we've got it all figured out. I sure don't have everything figured out, and you might be in the same basket as me. So, we need to realize, I believe, the community of the church and the benefit of allowing other people to help us in this life and bear one another's burdens. Okay? The struggles that we all go through, there's a reason why we're told to cast our cares upon the Lord, first and foremost. Yes, we need to, as we've seen last week and again this week, to take those struggles and those burdens to the Lord in prayer and then leave them there. I believe it's probably a poem, and I can't think of the name of it, but it gives the sentiment, and I can't remember the words of it, but it gives the sentiment of a person being discouraged because God is not answering their prayer, God is not giving them what they're asking for, and he says, you know, I came and I laid my problem before you, and you've not fixed it. And then God, in reply to him, essentially says that, well, when you got down and you, yes, you may have laid it down while you were in prayer, but when you got up, you picked it right back up and you took it with you. I couldn't do anything with it. Why? Because you took it with you. You didn't leave it with me. Yeah, I may have given it to you for a couple minutes in prayer, but then after I did that, I took it right back up on myself and tried to continue to fix the problem myself. And I believe sometimes I have that problem. I don't know if you do, that, you know, I might pray about it, but then before I even give any chance for the Lord to fix the problem, I take it right back up and put that burden right back on my shoulders and try to fix the problem myself. Now, we need to cast our care upon the Lord first and foremost. And I would present for your consideration that the burdens that we all bear in this life, they're too big for us. The cares of this life, there's a reason why we need to cast them upon the Lord, because if we leave them on our shoulders, we will eventually be crushed underneath them. So he's the one that can really bear the load. He says, cast all your care upon me, as I careth for you. Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. So he is absolutely the strongest and most efficient possible aid in our time of need. However, particularly in the church, we have the ability to also help bear one another's burdens. But you know what? It's very difficult for us to help bear one another's burdens if we don't know about those burdens. If you're not honest enough to request the help of others and to show your need of the church. And I tell you, I think that's one of the most important and the most beneficial parts of being a member of the body of Christ. The Lord didn't build us, the Lord didn't make us here in this world to be by ourselves. Even the Godhead, yes, he's one God, but you know what? He's three persons in one God. There's fellowship in the Godhead. Now, that's not an exact analogy. One member of the Godhead doesn't have to help the other member of the Godhead. However, even in eternity past, when it was just God, there was a fellowship and community and unity in him. And now we have that same privilege in the church to help particularly those that are members of the body of Christ. When one member joys, praise the Lord, we should all joy, but when one member hurts, we galvanize around that. How does your body work? Your body denotes the area that has a problem, and everything else is recalibrated to focus on that area that's got a problem. That should be how attentive we are to the needs of the body of Christ. In Romans 15 and verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's a pretty good summary of the life of a disciple in general, not to please ourselves. If we're going about pleasing ourselves, then we're not going to be concerned about other people. We're not going to be concerned about bearing one another's burdens. But we need to be aware of the struggles of other people to where we can help them in their time of need. He says, we that are strong. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul was strong. He had the ability to help those that are weak. Now, there might be, I don't consider myself too strong. However, those of you that have been through specific struggles, if you see a weak sheep that is struggling with that particular circumstance, you can help them and help bear that burden. I don't intend to embarrass Sister Adair since she's not here. But a couple weeks ago, I think this is a very applicable point. That's why I want to make it. Maybe a couple months ago, she was talking at the fellowship table and referring to how she interacted with some of her former coworkers and essentially just summarized the gospel just as succinctly as I could. Couldn't have put it any plainer. Just simple. It is finished. It was done. And then she was also given counsel to a certain sister, and then I came and she almost apologized for saying that. Now, Scripture is very plain that in the public teaching and in the public worship service, yes, the women should sit in silence. That's the Lord's plan, not mine. However, that does not restrict any female sisters in the congregation from teaching. On the contrary, a very vital part of a healthy church is every member of the body instructing other members of the body, and particularly the sisters. Titus chapter 2, the aged women instructing the younger women how to be godly wives, how to keep the home, and all the things that are mentioned there. You see, it is restricted for women to preach from this pulpit on Sunday morning. But as I told Sister Rodira, this is your pulpit. Your pulpit is in the home with your children. Your pulpit is with the young sisters. And I'll tell you this, particularly for the lady sisters, there's a lot more, particularly the aged lady sisters. There are a lot of circumstances that a male pastor is not the best person to help and instruct young sisters. Typically, a older male pastor is not the best person to instruct in a lot of different areas. But you are. Don't neglect that. That is just one instance that, you know what, you can bear. Those that are strong, those that have experience in a certain area, those that can help in a time of need, to be attentive and to be aware and to see someone that might not be quite as joyful as they normally are, and to attend to them and see if you can help them in any way. We then that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Why should I do that? Verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. For as is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. If there's anybody that came, Jesus Christ was certainly actually earned the title of being strong. But he didn't come just to manifest how strong he was. He came to bear the infirmities of the weak, which is us. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. He came to not to please himself, again, but to build up those that that needed that. Now, we don't have Sunday schools. It's unbiblical to have a segregation by age or gender or any of those type of things. However, particularly in college, I was in a Bible study, and one of the real benefits of that, of having a smaller group that you are able to study the Word of God with, is the ability to be more open about some of the struggles and the difficulties that you're having, and not just to open up about that, but to hold one another accountable when you meet back to say, if I'm struggling with this specific circumstance, this is my besetting sin that I'm struggling with, to where that person can call you, text you, meet with you and say, how have you dealt with that this week? And you know what? A true friend is not going to just brush over that. A true friend will call you on the carpet when you are not pursuing, remedying that problem in the manner that you should. And that is one of the benefits, I believe, of having, yes, we meet together in a collective, public way in worship, but I hope each of you have members within the church body that you're closer with. I hope I can fill that role as a pastor, certainly, but even among yourselves, to hold each other accountable for the struggles that you have, to confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. I believe that's one of the benefits of having that type of a small group setting. That doesn't mean that we put the women to the right and the men to the left, but naturally, organically, we should have close friends in the kingdom of God that we can be open and honest with. That doesn't mean that confessing your faults one to another, I don't think it's profitable for everybody to have 5 minutes in front of the entire congregation to talk about all the sins you've had this week. That's not what it's talking about. However, when we're struggling with specific circumstances, I hope that I can fill that role as a pastor, but particularly among yourselves as well, that you have certain people that you can discuss these type of things with, that those that are strong, they can help you in that midst of in the midst of that difficulty. They help you at the times that you're weak, because what you'll find is there might be times when that person is weak and you have to bear them up as well. It's amazing, that symbiotic relationship. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. We need to pray specific prayers for specific problems. But it's hard for me to pray specific prayers if I don't have the specifics. But the immediate context of what this is talking about is confessing your faults and then praying on the behalf of someone else, for them to have strength to overcome that sin and to be forgiven of that sin. That's the immediate context. Again, how can we pray for that if we're not open enough to be able to to have that knowledge? Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, confession is the first step of true repentance. There really can't be repentance without acknowledging the fact that you have sinned before God. We're not going to turn over to Psalms 51 and Psalms 32, where David uses that language where he says, I acknowledge my transgression before you. He says, my sin is ever before me, particularly there in Psalms 51, after he committed that sin with Bathsheba. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Let's make sure we don't sugarcoat the gravity of our transgressions. He says, I have sinned against God directly. And I confess my shortcomings. And sin is such a contagious problem in our life. Okay? And I'll tell you, if you do not confess and acknowledge and repent of one sin, that's the snowball that starts that can lead to other problems. That is the initial cancerous cell that is going to replicate. That's the nature of sin. And it is so dangerous and so contaminous in our spiritual life that if we do not deal with the specific instances and the specific sins and confess our sins daily before the Lord, it's so easy for it to spiral out of control. Now, I don't typically quote ministers and other commentaries on these passages, but I definitely want to mention this morning, because I believe Elder Joe Holder really summarized the point of how contagious sin is. But then the first step to containing that contagion and that infection is confession. Acknowledging before God how you have sinned before Him. Elder Joe Holder is actually a native Mississippian, but he's ministered in California for over 50 years. He said, a unconfessed sin weakens the soul much the same as a deep infected wound weakens the body and compromises its resistance to other illnesses. Confession serves to lance the wound, to drain the infected poison from it. Open the sin wound to the administration of a godly healing balm that will kill the infection and heal the wound. Thereby, our spiritual health is restored. It is so contagious that if we do not deal with one specific sin, it will spread. Look at even the man after God's own heart, David. It was one look of lust in the heart that led to the action of adultery, that led to the lies to cover it up, that led to him eventually killing Uriah the Hittite. That's the spiral effect of one sin that is not immediately addressed. That is the initial sale that breeds so quickly. But what's confession? What's confession? It is cauterizing the wound. It is stopping the ability of that cancer to spread that rapidly. And if we don't do that, then sin is going to essentially run rampant in our life. If we do not acknowledge the fact of our sin before God and take those necessary medical procedures to confess sin and lead toward healing in a spiritual sense.
Okay.
But if someone confides in us to confess those faults, just as Jesus intercedes and prays to God on our behalf, we need to pray unto God on their behalf. Do you know what Jesus told Peter when he knew he was about to sin and deny him three times? He says, "I have prayed for you." Well, that must have been quite... I don't think Peter understood what was really coming down the pipeline. But Jesus said he was going to pray for him. And he says, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus was making intercession for Peter. And one of the major ways that we can bear the burdens of other people is by bearing their burdens in prayer to God. Because there's a lot of problems in other people's life that we just simply can't fix. We wish we could, but one of the main ways in which we can bear their burdens is by petitioning the Lord to take that burden off their shoulders. To pray unto God on the behalf of other people. And he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Effectual fervent. Effectual has the idea of perpetual. Efficient. This makes me think of Luke chapter 18 about this persistent widow, and the unjust judge would call her an annoying widow. I know we referenced this a decent amount, but I want to turn over there and read that. Luke chapter 18, because I don't know if you've paid specific attention to how this parable is introduced. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." That's the lead up. That's the introduction to this parable. Just because we don't see the tangible effects of our prayer right away does not mean that we give up and not continue to petition the Lord. We are in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Praying always, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication unto the Lord. And here we see this widow. In verse 2, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." There was a widow in the city that came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said unto him, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." This is an unjust judge that didn't have any reference to God, didn't really care anything. Very bad attitude. Even if he didn't respect God, he didn't even respect man. And he's no doubt making decisions that are affecting people's lives, and he didn't care anything about man either. But even such a worthless guy like this, he says, "Man, this woman, she's bugging me so much, I'm just going to give her what she wants, so she'll leave me alone now." If an unjust judge does that, then he says in verse 17, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" we effectually, persistently, perpetually pray unto God, he says in a referring to prayer back in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your kid asks you for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a serpent? Are you going to give him a stone? And if you are that willing to give good things to your kids, what about the Heavenly Father, the God of glory, who is full of mercy and full of compassion? And certainly he takes a greater note to a certain degree when we are this persistent, effectual in our prayer, and fervent. The word fervent there means hot, to bring to a boil, or in the context of metal, to get that metal so hot that it is glowing. Let me tell you, it takes a lot of persistence for that water to get to the level of boiling. You can't do it one time in a vain, cold way. And also, I believe this also gives the idea of the intensity in which you are praying unto God. Sometimes I could see in my own prayer life that I get in the habit of making, not necessarily like the Pharisee does, but the vain repetitions. I say the same things. And sometimes I don't feel like there's a lot of fervency in there. I don't feel like there's a lot of intensity in my prayers, because I just kind of get used to saying the same things. Not necessarily, those are good positive things we need to pray for. And unfortunately, I'm so routine-oriented and so structure-based, I almost have a skeleton outline of my prayer sometimes. But fervent gives the idea of an intense, focused, perpetual prayer. And I'll tell you, that is the prayer that avails much. I'm of the ask, seek, knock procedure. I believe in that. Yes, we need to ask. But if all you're doing is asking, you better not expect that door to be open to you. Not really. Yes, you need to ask, but you need to seek. And the promise if you seek is you shall find. But if you knock, the door will be open to you. That's what this widow was doing. Yes, we need to ask, but if we ask in a one time, in a cold, unfervent way, do we really have any expectation that the Lord's going to answer that? He might. But I'll tell you what the Lord takes heed to. It's that effectual, fervent prayer that's exhibited by this widow here. And in the same way, we ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Ask for things one time and then, well, it must not be the Lord's will. Well, have you knocked? Yes, you may have asked. Yes, you may have even sought a little bit. But have you been actively knocking on that door? Now, there's some balance there too. You need to know when the Lord has closed that door. You don't need to spend all your time knocking on a door that, you know, it's clearly not the Lord's will. It takes some wisdom to discern that. But we know from James chapter 1, if you ask for wisdom, God will give it to you, right? But sometimes I feel like that if we ask one time, we expect the Lord to just like heap everything that we're asking for on us right away. Well, sometimes the Lord actually requires a little bit more from us than that. Ask, seek, and knock, and the end result of that knocking is, and it shall be opened unto you. Okay? Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does not go unheeded by the Lord. Instead, it avails much. It makes a big difference. Now, the cold, vain repetitions of a righteous man, they're probably not going to avail as much. But when we are intense and focused and concentrated, and I'll say this, the Lord knows our hearts too. He knows when we're sincere. We don't have to do some big dramatic thing like we're going to see here with Elijah to have an effectual and a fervent prayer. The Lord knows our heart. But I tell you, we need to have that type of intensity to a certain degree. The Lord can gauge if that's the case. All right, so verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're introduced here to Elijah. That's who's being referred to as Elias here in James. Elias is simply the English version of the Greek of the same Hebrew name, which is Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, sent unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, we're actually not given the full text of his prayer at the beginning of this drought. But we know that he prayed unto the Lord. It was the Lord's decision to do this, not Elijah's. But he prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer to such a degree that in all of the land of Israel, it did not rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years that didn't rain. The Lord provided for Elijah in the midst of this. He sent him out to a brook and fed him with ravens. Then he sent him to a widow of Zarephath. And we make our way to chapter 18, and Elijah comes back on the scene, and he has this stare down with the 850 prophets of Baal, and the Lord consumes the sacrifice, and the people are converted and declare that he is that Jehovah is God, reject the false god of Baal there. And then in 1 Kings 18 and verse 40, Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. So he is just procured this like amazing victory over these 850 prophets of Baal. And then it's time for the drought to end. Verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." You remember, we saw earlier the prayer of faith, "Shall I save the sick?" Well, the prayer of faith is answered by God, too. Do you know that he hadn't prayed yet? He hadn't said the prayer, but he told the king, "Get ready, because I'm about to pray, and the Lord's going to answer my prayer." So that's faith right there. He hadn't even said the prayer yet. But he said, "Get ready, because it's coming." Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. That looks pretty effectual and fervent to me. Well, it looks pretty fervent. Some intense, focused, concentrated, and then you'll see not just fervent, but effectual, persistent. Because he said, he told his servant, "Go now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. So he didn't pray one time. He prayed at least, probably, he was praying throughout this whole period, essentially. But he says, "Go 7 times and go check it." And then, it wasn't until the 7th time when he saw in verse 44, it came to pass at the 7th time, that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." So I want you to envision, okay, this is a clear blue sky day here in Israel. And clearly, there was after 7 times, it wasn't pouring down rain. There was just a little bitty cloud that looked just like a man's hand. And then he told, okay, he said, "Go tell Ahab again, go say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And almost by the time that he relayed that message and Ahab got going, verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with cloud and wind, and there was a great rain. You see, he made that fervent prayer, but he didn't ask one time. He was asking perpetually, and then the Lord answered that prayer, and you'll notice the faith of Elijah, the confidence in God throughout this entire instance, because he believed that God was going to do it beforehand. He believed that God was going to answer that prayer even after the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth times when the man didn't see anything. And then finally it took him going back on the seventh to see just a little bitty smidge. And then by the time that they had time to tell everybody, the gates had opened. You see? And I like this account because Ahab is in a chariot and he's riding down the mountain. And verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The Spirit of God went on Elijah to such a degree, he outran a chariot. I wish the Spirit of God would be on me long enough, just long enough for me to win a gold medal at the Olympics. Then I'd be set for life. The Scripture tells me the Spirit of God can do it. We got to run chariots. Elijah did. But what we're going to see here is, yes, that this is an amazing example of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and it sure enough availed much. But now we're going to see that Elijah is a man of like passions, like we are. And I believe that's part of the significance of this account and part of the significance of the way in which Scripture is presented. You see, there's only a handful of people, Daniel, Josiah, maybe a couple other people, that don't have anything negative said about them in Scripture. But think about all the egregious sins that the man after God's own heart committed. All these other godly men that Scripture gives all of their shortcomings just as much as it does their highlights of achievement. And here we see, I mean, I don't know if you could get on a bigger high than Elijah was on after he just slain all these 850 prophets of Baal, and the drought is now over with. And then we see him just within less than a day, he's down in the depths because Jezebel, which is Ahab's wife, tells him in verse 2, Jezebel sent this has been chapter 19 now, 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So by the end of the day, he's told that Jezebel has made a covenant that I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. And it's like he just had totally forgot about the fact that it was 850 against one, and the Lord swayed the people to where he had 850 people killed, and he's the one that remained, and now he's afraid of one queen. God had just delivered him a miraculous way, and it seems like he's just totally forgot about it a couple hours later. And then he runs away. Verse 4. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Within 2 days, tops, of this miraculous victory, he's saying, Lord, just take my life. I ain't even worth living anymore, just because of one little bitty threat from the Queen of Israel. He's a man of like passions, just like we are. Mixtures of joy and sorrow I daily do pass through. One day you're on the mountaintop. One day you're on the valley. But do you know that the valleys oftentimes aren't that pleasant? But do you know there would literally be no such thing as a mountain if there wasn't a valley? Otherwise, it'd just be all one plain, right? There would be no such thing as a mountaintop if there wasn't the valleys. And we see Elijah as a man of like passions, just like we are. The wind is out of his sails, just like that. Doesn't matter how blessed of a day we have in a worship service on Sunday, by Tuesday, seems like it's totally gone. What was God's remedy? See, he's a man of like passions, and it doesn't matter the miraculous victory that he had. Now he's discouraged, depressed, suicidal. What's God's remedy for that? He felt to be all alone. Now, he wasn't. This is another way in which we can distort our mindset and to feel bad for ourselves. In the 18th chapter, he'd been told by Obadiah that Obadiah had hid 100 prophets. He had 50 in this cave and 50 in this cave, and he was feeding them. Elijah knew that. Elijah knew that there were at least 100 prophets. Now, they didn't come out to help him out against the prophets of Baal. Maybe that had to do with part of the sentiment of what he was saying. But he makes his way to the point and he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's actually serving God. So what was God's remedy for his discouragement? He told him in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Okay, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 as a remnant that have not given in to worship, false worshiping Baal. What was God's remedy for discouragement and the loneliness that he was feeling? Is to say, first of all, you're not alone in the faith. But second of all, what did he do? He tells him, go and find a man named Elisha. What was the significance of that? Elisha was going to be his yoke fellow, and he was going to bear the burden with Elijah. You see, he's a man of like passions just like we are, and we're all prone to feeling lonely and depressed. Oh, nobody cares about, you know, what's the... It's like the parrot in Lion King or something. Nobody knows the sorrows I've seen or whatever. We get to singing that tune pretty soon, don't we? Sometimes it's even a couple days after an amazing, miraculous victory and blessing in our life. And then we have a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of struggle, and oh man, nobody knows how bad I've got it. Nobody knows how horrible my life is. Just take my life now, not even worth living. What was God's remedy for Elijah in that circumstance? Because first of all, you're not alone. And the thing is, Elijah knew that anyway. He just refused to acknowledge it. But you're not alone, but he gave him a friend to bear the burden with, to labor with. Let me tell you, that's the benefit of the church. That is one of the most advantageous things to the child of God here in this world is that just like Elijah, we have Elishas. We don't just have one, we got a bunch of Elishas that can bear the burden with us. He was alone and God gave him a friend to help him in the midst of discouragement and depression and all of the things that he was dealing with. That's the benefit that we have in the church. And let me tell you, we are men and women of like passions, just like Elisha. It doesn't matter how big the mountaintops are. It won't take long before we're right down in the pits, just like Elijah was. But we were not built to live this life alone. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And that's not just talking about marriage. It's true for marriage, but it's true in our life as a whole. We're not intended to take up all the burdens of our life and fix all of my problems by myself and bear every burden and every problem, and I can fix the problems myself. First of all, you need to take them to Jesus in prayer. But second of all, the community of the church says, oh, you're carrying those suitcases? Let me get them for you. You're bearing that burden? Let me carry them for a while. You're struggling like Elijah was? Let me be your Elisha. Let me labor with you. See, that is one of the most great blessings that we have in the church. But the question I've kind of asked myself this week is, do we take advantage of that at all? Do we confess our faults one to another? That we even have the ability to help others in time of need? Or do we come into church for an hour and a half? How are you doing? I'm good. Bye. See you next week. And pretend like everything's fine instead of taking advantage of the structure that God put in place for us in the midst of our difficulty. Seems like the majority of the time I'm content to just try to do it myself. But something else that he told Elijah there in 1 Kings 19, he says, "Here's some food, take and eat." He says, "For the journey is too great for you." Do you realize that's the mantra of our life? This world, the journey of this world is too great for you. That's why the Lord gave us a church. Do you realize how blessed we are to be in the kingdom age? That we have this? There's many children of God that didn't have this. There's many children of God that were like Lot and Sodom, that they had that internal conviction, but they were all by themselves, and they didn't have people to lock arms with and strengthen one another in the midst of trial. They didn't have the Word of God to strengthen them like we do. And they didn't have the network and the community of the kingdom of God and the church to bear one another's burdens. They were having to do it by themselves to a large degree. Please do not deprive yourself of that here in this world. Because let me tell you, this world's too hard for us to do it by ourselves. And the Lord didn't intend it for it to be that way. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And let me tell you, I want, particularly my kindred in Christ, to bear me up in prayer. I believe there are godly, righteous men and women here in this congregation, and I believe your prayers are effectual and fervent. And I want to be among the people you're praying for, because I need it. We're going to stand and sing. I don't know what number it is. Y'all can look it up. But I need the prayers of those I love. A lot of what the sentiment of this is not just the effectual fervent prayer, but it's in the context of after we have confessed our faults one to another. We have shown to others the struggles and the difficulties that we have. And then after that is the case, we pray unto God for the benefit of other people. I need the prayers of those I love. And you need the prayers of those that you love too.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.